And take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Daniel, if you will. Turn to the book of Daniel. I'm beginning a new series in the book of Daniel, and I'm calling it Daily Life and Destiny. And I think you'll see why as we get into the book. Daniel is, of course, a prophetic book of the Bible, but it's also a very, very practical book as well. It's just 12 chapters, and really the first half of it is the practical part. It's in the second half of Daniel that you get into the prophetic part of it. May I say this, that Daniel, the book of Daniel, covers what we would call the time of the Gentiles. Actually, the time of the Gentiles begins with the invasion of the Babylonian army in the land of Israel, and specifically their capital, Jerusalem. And this invasion begins in 605 BC. That's when the time of the Gentiles officially began. And the times of the Gentiles is Gentile nations that have overrun Israel and that have kept, will keep Israel down until God is done with his chastening of his people, Israel. And it ends, this time of the Gentiles ends when the Messiah, in his glorious second coming, returns and he destroys the nations that come against Israel, and he sets up his promised kingdom for Israel there in the city of Jerusalem. It's also, I think, noteworthy that Daniel is the basis for understanding the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation explains to us the book of Daniel. But just to sum it all up, it's simply this. Everything that happens is working out God's will on earth. That's a truth that you and I should never forget. Everything that is happening is working out God's will on this planet. To know God's program for the future, in the book of Daniel, you really have to understand Daniel and his friends. In fact, Daniel's name means God is my judge. What we have in the life of Daniel and his friends that have been exiled from their homeland and have been planted in this strange foreign country as prisoners is a group of believers that are standing for their faith in a very hostile environment. Daniel is an exiled prophet. He is called an exilic prophet, but he also becomes a statesman in this Gentile, Babylonian, and Medo-Persian kingdom. He becomes a statesman, and his ministry really spans the entire captivity of Judah, the nation. I think, again, if we can say anything about the book of Daniel, it teaches us that God is always at work in human life, that God is at work in daily life and in the destiny of both individuals as well as nations. Daniel, that book proves it. And I want to quickly summarize the 12 chapters, this book of Daniel, in the time that we have left. But first, let's pause in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the book, the Bible, and this specific book, Daniel. I ask that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we would be able to discern truth that you have for us as people and as individuals. Lord, personal truth, I pray that it would be so clearly you speaking to us personally that we would be amazed. We would know this is that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God. Give us ears that are tuned. Let us hear your voice in a spiritual way, the voice of our shepherd, and may we respond and follow you. Have your way in us. We give ourselves in this time to you, that you might work your will, that you might glorify our Savior Jesus, because it's on his behalf we pray it. Amen. So I've had you turn to the book of Daniel, and chapter one, of course, is where we're going to begin. And I'm not going to take the time to read all these verses. I wouldn't have the time to do that. But we get the timing in verse one. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. We know that the third year of Jehoiakim is 605 BC. And this is when things began to happen that were beyond the control of Daniel and his friend. It says in verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, or the rulers, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. What's happening here is that you have some choice teenagers that are being uprooted out of their homeland, and they are brought, because of this invasion, into this foreign land. You have teenagers that are being placed right in the middle of what we would call today a culture war. And that's what we have pictured here in this first chapter, because these young men are confronted with a pagan desire to assimilate them into pagan culture through changing their names, changing their diet, and indoctrinating them at the behest of the most powerful tyrant ever, who had ultimate authority over their lives, even to take their lives. And there is tremendous pressure in this first chapter for these young men, these young Judean men, to cave to capitulate to, and to conform to Babylonian culture. What are they to do? Their home has been destroyed because of the invasion. They're far away from home. I mean, if they did cave and conform, who would know? Or who would even care? What difference would it make? That could be the rationale. But what we find is what is said in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What we have in that simple verse, Daniel purposing in his heart not to compromise, no compromise, is really God-given grace. It's God-given grace to Daniel, of course, his friends, to stand true to the Lord no matter what pressure they face, no matter what threats are put upon them. And God honors these young men, Daniel and his friends, with high governmental positions and responsibility. In fact, verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all the realm. I just want to, by way of application, challenge all of us, but specifically, I want to challenge the young people that are here this morning or that are listening now or in the future to this message online. And that is simply this, that if you are a young person, God does not let you off the hook regarding standing for Him. This is a day when everyone is conforming, everyone is afraid of what people will say or do to them if they stand for what they know the Bible says is truth. Young people, let me encourage you to not fear. Let me challenge you to purpose right now in your heart, if you have not already, that you will not defile yourself with this world. You will not partake of the pagan culture that we are living in the midst of. It's a hostile environment. There are great threats that are put upon young people and everyone today. But please, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be like this young man. Make up your mind now. When the time comes, when you are put to the test, like Daniel and his friends were, that decision, that purpose of heart, that God-given grace has to be taken personally, and the decision really has to be made ahead of time. And so I guess this is a call to everyone, but specifically to our young people here this morning. Surrender your whole heart and life to God now. Say to God, I give you my whole self, body, soul, and spirit. I surrender myself to you, O Lord, and I want you to use me in any way you see fit. I don't want to fear. I just want to be obedient to you. That's what God is calling us on the basis of Daniel chapter 1 to do. In Daniel chapter 2, there is a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. It's a dream of a massive image that represents four world empires. We're not going to go into that now because we will take these chapters one by one in future sessions that we'll have together. But these four world empires eventually are destroyed and they are removed. The fourth one is not only removed, but it is replaced by God's everlasting kingdom. If you'll drop down with me in chapter 2, beginning at verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That is the light shell on a grain of rice that just blows away in the wind. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that is simply a picture of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and his victory in the whole world, and how he then establishes his kingdom on this earth. That's all there in chapter 2. And part of the reason that God puts these young men to the test is because through the pressure and through the threats that come to them, God reveals through these teen boys to the most powerful man on earth in their day that God is the one that overrules in human life. That life is never determined simply by the external pressure that is put upon people, because the eternal God is always at work in human affairs. In fact, look at verse 20 of chapter 2, where we read this. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, to give wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. And I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter." What happened was, the king had this dream, and he didn't know what it meant. And so he called in all of his wise men, and none of them could tell him what the dream was. Nevertheless, they couldn't tell him the interpretation. And he said, "Okay, then off with your heads." And Daniel got word of it, and Daniel stood up, and he said to his to the man in charge, "Give us a little time. God is the interpreter of dreams." And he and his friends went to prayer. Let me tell you, they went to prayer. And God revealed to Daniel the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation of it. And he then gave it to the king. And as a result, the king was humbled by it. The culture says no to God. The culture says God's not powerful. He doesn't even exist. God's not active in his creation. That God doesn't change history, that God doesn't enter history, that God doesn't care about the situation, that it makes no difference. But believers walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in faith obedience, and when we do so, we reveal to the world that not only God exists, but every human being is accountable to him. That's why we can't conform. That's why we can't capitulate, because we then miss the opportunity to reveal to this world, to reveal to the hostile environment around us, to reveal to our culture that's at war with us, that the true God of the Bible is real and that he is at work and they're accountable to him. Chapter 3 is what we call the chapter of the fiery furnace. You might recall that. The king, he builds an image of himself to be worshipped. The image is 90 feet tall. It's about 9 or 10 feet wide. It's on a pedestal. And he takes this statue and erects it on a plain there in Babylonia. And he commands everyone to fall down and worship this image when they hear the band play. It really is, you either bow or you burn. If you don't bow, you're going to be thrown into a furnace and burned alive. Well, these three teens, these friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three teens reveal that God is the most important person in their life because they don't bow. Thankfully, they don't burn either. But they don't bow. In verse 18 of chapter 3, here's their response to the king. When King Nebuchadnezzar gives them an opportunity to recant and to bow like everyone else, they hadn't earlier. Here's what they say to him. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this manner." In other words, we don't have to think about this. We've already made up our mind about this. He says, "If it be so, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Look at verse 18. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." In doing that, they defied, of course, the king's orders. but they also revealed who was the most important person in their life. And they basically were making this statement: we would rather be dead than lose our fellowship and our walk with God. They were miraculously delivered. But I'm telling you, deliverance like they had, that miraculous deliverance that they enjoyed, is not guaranteed. That's not the only way God delivers. Sometimes he delivers his people through a physical death into life with him in glory. But in this case, it was a miraculous deliverance, but it's not always guaranteed that way. But nevertheless, these guys recognized that their life with God was the most important part of their life. That without fellowship and a walk with God, life isn't worth living. It's merely an existence. But it doesn't matter. If you are in fellowship with God, it doesn't matter what the threats are. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're facing, in the sense that you have God. And when you have God, you have everything you need. He's always enough. His grace is sufficient for every situation that we find ourselves in. And these men recognize that. Mind you, gentlemen, young ladies, they were teenagers. Impressive. Oh, that God would raise up among our teenagers here that kind of resolve, that kind of determination, that kind of dedication and consecration to God, that desire for fellowship with God. I'd rather be dead than lose my fellowship and my walk with the Lord. Chapter 4, I call this Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. It's the story of how God broke a proud heart of the greatest tyrant that ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar. And really what happens here is this king goes insane. You know, pride leads to insanity. That really is the hallmark of the age that we're living in. We are living in an age of insanity, where people are calling themselves all kinds of things instead of a boy or a girl. They can be anything that they want. That's total insanity. I'm sorry. That is mental illness. And pride leads to insanity. That's what we're finding here in this fourth chapter. When a person rejects the living God, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, he ended up living like an animal. Do you get the sense that we are becoming a bunch of animals in our country? That animals are being unleashed in our society? When a city or when a nation rejects God, they become like animals. And that's literally what happened to this king, this proud king. God humbled him by him acting as if he was an animal. He thought he was an ox. He had this dysphoria about him, that instead of being something else, he thought he was an animal. And he lived like an animal for 7 years. But that's what God used to break him. And at the end of it all, Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king, relates how God restored him by his grace. Isn't God so gracious? Isn't God so merciful? Listen to this. In chapter 4 and verse 33, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. But verse 34, at the end of the days, this is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgments, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. God can transform people's lives. I mean the worst. If God can do this for a powerful, wicked tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar, he can do this for any world leader. He can do this for any leader. He can do this for any person. We have all heard testimonies of people that have come out of horrendous, sinful backgrounds that God has completely changed their lives, transformed them, given them a new heart, made them a new person in the Lord Jesus. And it's wonderful, and only he can do that. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar relates, how God by his grace restores him. Chapter 5, you heard the saying, the handwriting's on the wall. Well, that all comes from Daniel chapter 5, because what happens is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, his name is Belshazzar, he is having a drunken orgy. He's having a big feast with all of the bigwigs in the kingdom. It's a time in which luxury and licentiousness and lust just flows like water. And what we have really in chapter 5 pictured is the degeneration and the deterioration of the kingdom of Babylon. In the midst of their drunken orgy, there's handwriting that begins to appear on the wall in front of the king. And his knees begin to knock together. He is so shaken by this. And he calls Daniel in, and Daniel is called in to interpret what was written on that wall. And it says, if you'll look in chapter 5, drop down to verse 25. Daniel interprets the writing. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation, Daniel says, of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And as a result, this evil king, he and his kingdom is destroyed that very night. Unbeknownst to him, the Persians have diverted the river Euphrates that flowed under the palace and made a dry riverbed, so that they could get right under the gates of the city. They marched in unannounced, and they sacked and destroyed the city of Babylon. And this is what played out, the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6 is probably the most well-known and loved chapter of the whole book of Daniel. It's Daniel in the lion's den. You've all heard that story, right? It all begins because Daniel will not compromise again. There is an edict given by King Darius, who is a Medo-Persian king. They took the Babylonian kingdom over. And Darius is challenged to make a law that no one prays to any other god but to the king himself, who was like a god. Well, Daniel was a man of prayer, and he continues to pray every day as he always did. Opens his windows towards Jerusalem, gets on his knees, and he prays to the Lord. It's like, if you pray, you're going to pay. And the pay was you'd be thrown alive into a lion's den where lions are starving, and you'll be, of course, torn to shreds before your body even hits the bottom of the pit. So Daniel, he's thrown in, but God again delivers. Miraculously, he shuts, through an angel, shuts the lion's mouth, and they don't touch him. The king can't sleep that night. I believe Daniel slept like a baby. The next morning, the king's the first one there at the mouth of that pit. He says for Daniel to be brought out. And Daniel that prays causes King Darius to praise. And that's the result of standing true to the Lord. And Darius praises God, and he commands that the men that put him up to this edict be thrown in the lion's den. Before they even hit the bottom, they were devoured. Chapter 7 is where the prophecy part really begins to take place. There are four beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 that represent four world empires. And they match the four world empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image in chapter 2. And these four world empires in Daniel 7 outline human history from the time of Daniel, the Babylonians, to the time of the glorious second coming of Messiah Jesus. Chapter 8 of Daniel is really the movement of Western history. You have recorded there the conquest of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, as you may know from history, died very young, 29 years of age. And as a result, his vast kingdom was divided among his four top generals. And two of those four generals in particular, Ptolemy and Seleucus, struggled the most for the most land. And it was the Seleucid side of Alexander's kingdom that produced a wicked king by the name, he went by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the individual that brought about what we know in history as the Maccabean Revolt in Israel. And today, every year, the Jewish people still celebrate the victory that God gave them over Antiochus and his armies when they celebrate Hanukkah. In fact, in the 8th chapter and the 14th verse, we are told, again, this is hundreds of years before it happened. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2,300 days. The Jews would suffer persecution by this wicked king, Antiochus, which of course equals precisely the number of years, 2,300 days from 165 to 171 BC, the 6 years in which Antiochus and his armies and his henchmen persecuted the Jewish people in the land of Israel until the Maccabean Revolt overthrew Antiochus and his men. It's all prophesied here in Daniel chapter 8. And I should hasten to say, if the Jewish people would not have won the victory on what we call and celebrate as Hanukkah, there would be no such thing as the birth of Jesus Messiah. That's how important it is. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of the greatest prayers recorded in the entire Bible. There are several nines as far as prayers that stand out in my thinking. There is, I think it's Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, tremendous prayers. Daniel chapter 9 is a tremendous prayer, and God answers Daniel's prayer, but he answers it and gives him more than he bargained for. What we have beginning in chapter 9 and verse 24 is the most remarkable Bible prophecy. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks in verse 24, 70 weeks or 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Israel is God's time clock when it comes to prophecy. And basically what we find out in verse 24 to 27 is God's time clock is also a stopwatch. And for the time being, God has clicked off the stopwatch of Israel. And we are in a great parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week. And this parenthesis has gone on for about 2,000 years now. Chapter 10 is also extremely intriguing and interesting. It really gives us a behind-the-scenes look at a monumental, global, demonic struggle that is going on in our world. Then continues to this very hour and will until Satan is finally destroyed. What chapter 10 tells us is that God is in sovereign rule over human government. But it also is an explanation of many of the human, of the historical events that are taking place. Why terrible things happen on our planet. And what we see in this 10th chapter is there are invisible forces at work that you and I can't see with our physical eyes. The Bible pictures this for us in verses 12 and 13. Then this angel said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." In other words, you've been praying for 3 weeks, and I have been on my way to answer your prayer and to give you wisdom about the ending of the captivity. And then notice this, verse 13, "But the princes or the rulers of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Well, this might be a little cryptic, but what that verse is saying, those 12th and 13th verse, is that while Daniel's prayer was heard on the first day of this 3 week period, the answer was delayed because there was angelic warfare. There was warfare in the invisible spirit realm. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is a supernatural creature who tried to direct the human rulers of Persia to oppose God's plan. And evil angels to this very hour seek to influence and control the affairs of nations, including ours. And we should never forget that. We should be aware of that. And so God speaks of Michael, the special guardian of the nation of Israel, and how he is designed and designated as the archangel and one of the chief princes, he's called here, that with Michael's help, God's message broke through and was preeminent in influencing Persia. But there's a battle pictured here between good and evil forces, between good and evil spirits, between good and evil angels that are out to control the nations of this earth. Now that gives you a fifth dimension, doesn't it? That gives you a different perspective on the geopolitical problems that we face in our world. That's what's behind it. That's what's going on. That's what's moving the rulers. That's what's causing the wars. That's what's bringing about all of the machinations that we see of human rulers involved in. There's demonic, evil angels and powers at work behind it all. But that's why I had to sing that song today, "This Is My Father's World." Because the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. Chapter 11 is prophecy when it was given, but it's history now. It covers about 200 to 300 years in the past and the struggle between Egypt and Syria. And beginning in verse 35 and following, there's a turn here, and it's all about the 70th week of Daniel. That time that is called in the Bible the tribulation period. It's a seven-year period, and the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period are called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. And so in Daniel 11, 35, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge, to make them white, even to the time of the end. Get that? The time of the end is the time when Messiah returns, because it is yet for a time appointed, future. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. This is Antichrist. You've heard of the Antichrist? This is him pictured beginning in verse 36. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall seek marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so this is just a prophetic picture of Antichrist. And the battle, of course, climaxes at the end in what is called the last campaign in Armageddon, in that great valley of Megiddo in Israel, where the nations of the earth will be gathered against God and his people. And it will end in the destruction, not only of the Antichrist, but all of the armies of the nations of the earth that he influenced and that followed him. And then the last chapter, chapter 12, is a picture prophetically of Israel's deliverance at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. It says that at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Every one shall be found that shall be found written in the book. Not only that, it will be followed by the resurrection of Jewish believers that had died. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And Daniel, in verse 10, really, I think we have here the book of Daniel, two great principles. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Here's two great principles that really ties together the whole book of Daniel, and that is this. Number one, God is at work in human life. Evil is going to get worse than ever, but good is going to be more powerful. And at that final collision of good and evil, at this second coming of Jesus the Messiah, evil will be put down, and God and righteousness will prevail. One of my favorite writers is Dennis Kinlaw. Dennis Kinlaw was the president of Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. While he was the president of Wilmore, rather of Asbury, that college in early 1970, 1971, had a genuine revival that swept that campus. And Dennis Kinlaw really knew God in a special way. And I've profited from his writings. And I want to share with you something that he said by way of illustration. When he was in college, when he was actually in grad school, Kinlaw was also a Hebrew. He taught Hebrew at Asbury. He was an Old Testament scholar, really. He said he was Semitics librarian at Harvard, this man he's talking about. He was a refugee from Hungary who studied organ building under Albert Schweitzer. And he was an Islamic scholar of distinction. I was his chauffeur to and from the train station. I do not remember much about the Muslim doctor, but I will never forget Joseph Desmoji. Joseph Desmoji was a devout Lutheran as well as a scholar. When Nazism began to permeate life in Hungary, he laid his open Hebrew Bible on his university desk. Other professors would ask Joseph, "Is that not Jewish?" "Yes," he would reply. "It's the most Jewish of all things Jewish." They would challenge his temerity and urge him to be more careful. His response, "I'm a Christian, aren't you?" One evening, a policeman appeared at his door and informed Joseph that he would return later with two Gestapo agents. His advice, "I would appreciate it if you would disappear." For some time, Joseph lived in hiding with peasants in rural Hungary. His life lay buried in scholarly manuscripts in an orchard in anticipation of a day when his country would once again be free. Nazism passed, and he returned to his university post. Then the Soviet Union moved against Hungary. Over 127 women and children sought safety in the basement of Joseph's villa on the Danube. The target of Soviet bombers and munitions factory across the river. Joseph's name soon appeared on the list of those to be arrested and shipped to Siberia. A conference of Semitic scholars was scheduled in Vienna. Joseph applied for a visa to go, but he was refused. After three more refusals, he decided to visit personally the office of the individual responsible for visas. The office was on the fourth floor. Dennis Kinlaw said, "I'll never forget my friend's face as he looked at me across the table and said, 'Dennis, I was so angry that I did not take the elevator. I took the stairs to cool off.' At the second landing, he bumped into a former student of his. After a warm embrace, the student asked, 'Doctor, what are you doing here? Can I help you?' Then Joseph learned that his former student's fiance was the personal secretary of the official he had come to see. The student took Joseph to the fourth floor, introduced him to his fiancée, and instructed her to grant the visa to his old professor. She got pale and replied, 'You know I can't. His name is on the prescribed list.' At that, Joseph's former student said with some emotion, 'Give the doctor a visa or cancel our wedding plans.' The fiancée, shaken, arose, walked to the window, stood for a long time, then she returned to her desk and granted the visa. When Dr. Desmoji arrived in Vienna, he found a message from H.H. Raleigh, the British Old Testament scholar. It said, 'I do not have a position worthy of you, but we have a stipend that we can keep you alive until something appropriate comes.' That stipend enabled him to survive until the positions at Harvard and Brandeis University opened for him." Kinlaw said, "I will never forget Dr. Desmoji's look as he leaned across to face me more fully and asked, "Dennis, do you think it was an accident that I took the stairs instead of the elevator that day?" Let me ask you something. Do you think really that there are any accidents in your life? Have you come to realize the fact that everything that is allowed in your life is there on purpose? That God has allowed it to be the means whereby he will mold your life for his glory alone? That setbacks in our lives are really stepping stones? That failures in our lives are actually the back door to success? That brokenness in our life is actually the gateway to blessing? That grief in our life and sorrow is the way in which we can experience the height of joyfulness? That disappointments in life are really and actually divine appointments? I had us read Romans chapter 8 in our Bible time this morning. And in Romans chapter 8, there is that very famous verse that many people quote, but very few people apply. And that's this. And we know, who knows? People that know God. People that love God. People who are called by God. God's people. And we know that. What does all mean? Some things. And we know that all things, they're not good. They work together for good. When you mix them all together, they work together for good, but only for the believer. An unbeliever can't claim that verse. It's only those that know, love, and are called by God. And if that's you, then whatever is allowed into your purview, whatever God allows to touch your life, has to pass through him, has to have his permission. And if he gives permission, it's for your good when it's all said and done. Now, if you believe that, and there's no reason not to believe it because that's what God says. If you believe that, it'll take you through any situation you face. It's the passageway through every trial, through every turmoil, through all upheaval, through anything expected or unexpected, anticipated or not. It's that. And that's what the book of Daniel really teaches us. Ultimately, no human being, not even the greatest tyrant and dictator that ever lived, like Nebuchadnezzar, he's not in control. God is. Let's bow our heads together. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, I feel sorry for you. If you don't believe that, you very well may have a breakdown. You very well may be hospitalized for a mental breakdown. But if you believe that, God can get you through anything, anything. But as I said, this only applies to believers. Are you a believer? That is, have you ever transferred your dependence for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for a home in heaven? Have you ever transferred your dependence from yourself or from your church or from a priest or rabbi to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Have you made that transfer of dependence from self to him? Have you stopped your self-righteousness trying, depending on what you can do, and transferred that dependence to Jesus alone? If not, today's the day. Now's the time. And if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, I implore you. I beg you. I ask you.
All humility.
To say, dear Lord Jesus, I'm convinced I'm a lost and rightfully hell-bound sinner that you died for, that you took my punishment for sin upon yourself. And I accept you and what you've done for me, and I'm trusting you to save me from sin, to give me eternal life. You can be sure of that this very moment if you call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're a believer, you've called upon the name of the Lord. You're called by him. Now, what about your circumstances? Are you trusting him with it? Or have you become angry at God because of the turn of things in your life, the way things have turned out, the way things are going? Have you become embittered toward him because of that? Don't you see that, as William Cooper said, that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face? He's smiling on your life. Don't miss his smile. So, Lord, bring about the response that needs to happen. May we, with humble hearts, say yes to you and no to self, because we know how we ought to be. We ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Bring that to be a reality in each one of us. In Jesus' name.